Well, it might be good for us to open our Bibles again at the book of Joel and chapter 1. 12 books in the New Testament, the Old Testament rather, are described with the title the Minor Prophets. This does not mean that in any way they are inferior to the quote-unquote major prophets, but rather that their writings are less, their ministries were less in terms of span of years than men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and others. But let us remember that they are, of course, part of the Word of God. Now, we believe, I hope we all believe here, the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And all Scripture, therefore, is profitable for doctrine or teaching, and for correction and for reproof, and in order that the man of God, the child of God, might be completely equipped for every good work. All Scripture ministers to that end. And so, therefore, we ought not to imagine that there are any sections of the Bible that we can profitably forget and skip over. We ought to try and be familiar with all various parts of our Bible, and this has led me to act in speaking upon these minor prophets. I was sharing with Carl this morning, I had thought that I had preached a series on the minor prophets in this church, although some years ago. And so I went to my little record book of all of the sermons that I've preached over, these many years, and to my amazement and rather to my horror, I discovered that in fact I had not preached in the Minor Prophets. Now, I had done some studies in the Minor Prophets on Wednesday nights. Carl was telling me he remembers it was back around the end of the 70s. He remembers that as being done. So we are overdue, my dear friends, for a look at the Minor Prophets. They are tremendously profitable. Profitable, that's a different word, you know, profit and profitable, right? One with a PH, one with an F, but they are tremendously profitable books. We need to be aware of them. We need to be aware of their teaching. We need to be familiar with the minor prophets to understand what they said to their own generation and what they have to say to us. Now, the challenge for me, the challenge for every honest and conscientious preacher, is to help you to understand what these books meant in their time, what the prophets were saying in their day. We must never remove any book of Scripture from its immediate context. To understand it, we need to see it against its own background, the culture, the history of the day, and so on. But then that's only half the task, isn't it? So the challenge to me is not only to try and explain to you what this man was all about and what he was saying and to whom and why, but also to then say, now what does this mean to us today? In the 20th century, indeed towards the end of the 20th century, what does this ancient book have to say to us? That's the challenge, to find the application to ourselves. So I want you to pray. I want you to pray that God would help me and that he would help you and help us all to understand these books and to profit from them. Now let's be sure, first of all, that we understand what a prophet was. The prophet, we could say briefly, was the authoritative spokesman of God. That is perhaps the briefest and the best way to express it. To enlarge a little bit, the prophet received the word of God directly from God in a supernatural manner. And he delivered it, in the case of the Old Testament prophets, of course, to the nation. He received the word of God directly and supernaturally, and then he delivered it. To put it in a more technical way, the prophet was an organ or vehicle of revelation. God revealed his truth through this man immediately. God made known his truth, and he became a vehicle of divine revelation. In other words, we sometimes say that they were inspired by God. Not inspired just in the sense of people say, you know, when you read a great literary giant like William Shakespeare, they say this is inspired writing, this man was an inspired poet or whatever. Well, we're using it in that sense with a small I, so to speak. We really mean that his writings are perhaps superior to other human writings. There is a majesty, there is a magnificence about a Shakespeare or some parallel figure in the field of literature. But we're saying much more than that when we're talking about these prophets and we say that they are inspired. We mean, of course, that God takes hold of them and immediately speaks to them and through them. There is a direct revelation from God to the men. So in other words, they didn't deliver their own ideas. These were not men who sat down and just sort of pondered and reflected upon their day, as some would have us believe, and then delivered their own opinions, their own thoughts, their own perceptions, not at all. They gave to the nation of Israel what God supernaturally gave to them. Now you see this in our book of Joel in the very first verse, because he begins by saying the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. The word of the Lord that came to him. Now about this particular prophet we really know very little in a personal sense. He tells us, as we observe in verse 1, he was the son of Pethuel. We don't really know anything about him. It is evident that Joel ministered to the nation of Judah. And it's important for us to just be reminded again that the great nation that existed under King David, which was one nation, and under Solomon, one nation, after the death of Solomon, became two nations. We need to remember that. So in that sheet that I gave you this morning, in the bulletins, which I hope that you will keep in the cover of your Bible, I put underneath the word kingdom the words either southern or northern, because after Solomon, of course, the 10 tribes were basically the northern kingdom, and the name of Israel was given to that northern kingdom of the 10 tribes, Israel, the north. In the south it was basically Judah and a large part of Benjamin, and this was the southern kingdom of Judah. So you had Israel in the north and Judah in the south, but they were really separate states. Each had their kings and each went about their own business. In fact, sometimes they fought with each other. There were wars fought occasionally between even these two states, although they should have been really just one state, one covenant people of God. This man, Joel, then, ministered obviously to Judah. I say obviously because, for instance, in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain." Well, now that language speaks of Jerusalem. Zion, my holy mountain, that's Jerusalem. In chapter 3, for instance, and verse 1, he mentions Judah. "Behold," he says, "in those days and at that time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem." So we have here in Joel a man, a prophet of God, who's ministering to the southern kingdom of Judah, of which Jerusalem was the capital. Most evangelical and conservative scholars believe that Joel preached at an early stage, an early date. That's why there's a question mark in that little sheet by his name, because there is debate about this. Some think that he in fact preached long after the major history of the nation had gone by. But we'll take it that Joel was an early preacher and writer. And so let's examine tonight the first chapter at least. We will be looking a little bit into the second, but let's try and find out what this man said to the people of Judah and what he says to the people of southern Ontario tonight, especially those of us who are here in this church. What is he saying? Now what I think I want to try and lay out for you as a general heading is that Joel teaches us here the reality of divine judgment. Now I'm going to basically just emphasize that point and enlarge on that point and show how this element comes out in the prophecy. I began my preparation with 2 points. But it soon became apparent to me that one was going to be far plenty and two would be far too much. So next Sunday night we'll look at the response to divine judgment, but tonight we're going to look at the reality of divine judgment, because that's what comes across in the opening chapters, especially of the prophet Joel. In chapters 1 and 2, what he is describing is the overrunning of the land by a tremendous plague and infestation of locusts. Now he describes it as though it were indeed an invading army, and in many senses it was. But if you look, for instance, at verse 6, you see he said, "A nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, he has the fangs of a fierce lion, he has laid waste my vine," etc. Obviously he's speaking here in poetic, in terms of imagery, graphic, descriptive imagery. In chapter 2 and verses 3 through 9, he says, "A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run, with a noise like chariots. Over the mountain tops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array." And as he goes on, you notice in verse 7, "They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, they do not break ranks, they do not push one another, everyone marches in his own column." On he goes. He's really speaking of them and using military and martial terminology to speak about this tremendous army of locusts. Now people who have witnessed locust invasions in the Middle East tell us that what Joel says here, and what we have in the way of this description, is exactly the way it is when you see these locust hordes coming in. They say you really hardly need to change a word, except recognizing that it's graphic, descriptive language he's using. But he says such people who have witnessed it, this is a tremendous description. It's obvious also that Joel had observed in his day not only this great plague of locusts, but also a drought and tremendous burning up, as it were, by the sun of the land. He describes the effects of the locust infestation and the drought, for instance, in verse 7 of chapter 1. "He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white." Verse 10, "The field is wasted, the land mourns, the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails." Verse 12, "The vine has dried up, the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, and all the trees of the field are withered, and surely joy has withered away from the sons of men." And then again in 17 through 20, "The seed grain shrivels under the clods," he says, "storehouses are in shambles, barns are broken down, the grain is withered, the beasts groan, the herds of cattle are restless," and so forth. On he goes with this tremendous description. Now see, it's very difficult for Westerners like us to really appreciate this kind of a description. It's very difficult for us as Westerners to really understand the devastation that is caused in these eastern countries, the Near Eastern countries in particular, by an infestation and plague of locusts. But they come literally in their millions. They come in huge clouds. It is impossible to withstand them. Certainly, especially so back in these more ancient times, when there was no modern technology and materials that could be used against them. They were helpless. They were helpless. That's why Joel says in chapter 2, verse 6, "Before them the people writhe in pain and all faces are drained of color." When they knew that these locusts were on the way, they were terrified, because the cloud of locusts would go through the land and devour everything. literally everything in their pathway would be devoured. So numerous were they that those who have been there in the Middle East and seen this kind of a infestation have said that the sound of them, there's so many of them, the sound of them, it sounds like a freight train. Tremendous roaring as this great mass of multiplied millions of these creatures move through. A freight train, they say. That's what it sounds like. And sometimes the numbers are so massive that they literally blot out the light of the sun. It becomes dark. And later on, Job uses this terminology. Blotting out the light of the sun. Such is the tremendous numbers of the cloud of locusts. And this is what Joel is describing in these chapters, these early chapters. But it's very important for us to observe this, that Joel does not see this simply as a quote-unquote natural disaster. He sees it as the judgment of God. He sees the hand of God in this. And in fact, he brings us up short, and he kind of shocks us perhaps. He'd certainly shock many in evangelical churches today, given the kind of teaching that comes forth from so many pulpits. But he says in chapter 2 and verse 11, the Lord gives voice before his army. Notice that. His camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. And again in chapter 2 and verse 25, God speaking says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. There are four words in the Hebrew text which are used, different words for what seems to be different kinds of locusts, but it's the last phrase that I want you to notice. My great army, which I sent among you. It's very, very important for us to see that. My great army, says God, which I sent among you. So Joel sees this great infestation of locusts, this great army of locusts. He says this is God's army. He, in his figurative language, puts God at the head of the army, and God giving the orders. God's army, he says. God is issuing the orders because God's judgment is in this plague, this infestation. Now, my friends, I want to ask you again. I've asked you this question before. I've tried to bring this to your attention before. I think as Christians, we need to really understand this, but let me put it in the form of a question. Do we understand, do we realize that God's judgments are abroad in our world? Do we understand that? Do we realize that God is always and has always been active and operative in history, and that his judgments have been seen and are being seen in the world? Now, we need to be very, very careful that we don't go around dogmatically asserting that every disaster, this is the judgment of God. We need to be very careful about that. That every unusual event, we put the stamp of the judgment of God upon it. Remember, of course, that we are not prophets. Joel was a prophet of God. He received the word of God directly. We are not prophets. The ministry of prophets, the prophetic ministry, if you like, ended with the laying of the foundation of the church. I believe that the Apostle Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, where he does state very categorically and very clearly that the apostles and prophets, and I'm quite sure if you read the epistle to the Ephesians right through, you'll see that these are New Testament prophets he's speaking about. So we had Old Testament prophets and New Testament prophets, but he said in Ephesians 2:20 that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the great temple and building of the church which God is building, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, having been built, he says, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ, of the great edifice of the temple of God, the spiritual temple of God. But as I've said to you so many times before, you don't keep on laying a foundation. The foundation is laid once, it's not laid continually, on and on and on, laying the foundation, not at all. The foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ was laid in the first century in the ministry of the apostles and prophets, who of course themselves were following on from the prophets of the Old Testament, and once having been laid, it is complete. And thus, of course, we have the completion of the written scriptures, the Word of God. Now, I know that there are still in our day people who claim to be prophets. I know that. And indeed, there are people who still claim to be apostles. There are people who still claim that God speaks to them directly and immediately. I read in the newspaper some time ago, it's quite a few years ago now, but I remember it because I didn't know whether to laugh or cry. It was really too tragic to laugh, I guess, but the man who was saying, he was advertising a preacher who was coming to town, and the advert said, well, this preacher doesn't need the Bible. He doesn't need the Bible because God speaks to him directly. See, that's where that ends up. That's where this always ends up, in the neglect of the written word of God. God speaks to him directly. I remember hearing of a man not too long ago who said that when he was shaving in the morning, the Lord stood right next to him and spoke to him and gave him the orders of the day. Let me tell you something, my friends, when people start talking like that, and when people start claiming that they are prophets who receive the messages directly from God and so forth, you can put them down under two D's. They are DDs, not doctors of divinity, deluded and dangerous. There are no prophets today in the sense that Joel was a prophet. God has given to us a complete and final revelation in the Word of God. And what is the duty of ministers of the gospel today? Their duty is to expound the Word of God, to understand the Word of God, to study the Word of God, to apply themselves diligently with lots of hard work and time in trying to understand what the Word of God says. And we are to, in the words of the Apostle Paul, preach the Word. We are to preach the Word. So we do need to be careful that we don't go around and put our stamp, as it were, of infallibility upon every event and say, well, here's the judgment of God. But on the other hand, we must be very careful that we don't become infected with the error of the religious liberals of our day. What do they tell us? Well, they tell us that God isn't involved in his work at all, in his world at all. He's not involved in his world, they say. And when you talk about the judgments of God in history and in the world, they shudder. They say, well, you can't talk like that. God isn't involved in the world. Oh, the Jews thought he was, you know, and they spoke in these terms, as though God was there, active and operative. But no, we mustn't believe that. That's not the case. God, say the liberals, is not involved in his world. It's basically the old deist idea. You know that God is like a clockmaker. He makes the clock, he winds it up. He's got all the wheels and cogs and so forth and the springs, and he puts it on the shelf, and then he goes off to something else, and the clock just ticks along. Well, the old deists, as they were called some years ago, they said, well, God made his world, and then he sort of puts these laws in it, in operation, and then he leaves it. He's out there someplace maybe, but he's not involved in his world. Well, that's totally contrary to Scripture, and we reject that. And then, of course, they say, these religious liberals, that God is only interested in making people happy. This is a very strong emphasis in our day, isn't it? God's only interested in making people happy. God is never angry. It upsets liberals when you talk about God being angry. That's why they try to do away with the word propitiation. Because the word propitiation presupposes an angry God who needs to be appeased
in the light of the sin and rebellion of man. Oh, they say you mustn't talk about God being angry. God isn't angry. God never punishes anybody. God never causes suffering. God simply wants to make everybody happy. And you know, he's upset because sometimes we're so silly that we don't let him make us happy. But beloved, this is far cry from the word of God, totally contrary to the scripture, which declared to us in Romans 1:18, for instance, in the great words of the apostle, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. And it might better be translated, the wrath of God is being revealed, as the verb indicates in the original language. The wrath of God is being revealed, says Paul, against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. And then he goes on in Romans 1 to tell us exactly one of the ways in which the wrath of God was manifested in the days in which he lived, and previous to when he lived, it was the sink of iniquity and the immoral conduct and the wretched condition of the ancient world. Paul says, behold, the wrath of God, in the terrible, sunken, fallen condition of society, God has given them up, he says, to their sin and wickedness. And I'm saying tonight, in the light of the book of Joel, as Joel saw in that infestation of locust plague, the judgment of God, I'm saying, listen friends, let's open our eyes and recognize what's happening in our society. People wring their hands, they say, what's happening in our society? We can't understand it. But Christians ought to understand something of it. And they ought to begin by recognizing that the judgments of God are abroad in our world. Can we doubt it? Can we really doubt that the judgments of God are operative in our world when we see the enormous increase in violence all over our society? All over society. Violence erupting on every hand, and sometimes violence that shocks us profoundly, doesn't it? Like just a short time ago, was it about a year ago, when in England that little boy was brutally murdered by two boys hardly any older than himself. Remember that? And every day, on our television, horrendous violence, terrible violence. Or when we see the collapse of family life, as we are seeing in this day in which we live, the collapse of family life. And young people leaving their homes, thousands of them out on the streets, homeless, prey to drug peddlers and pimps and all the wicked refuse of the society. Thousands of these young people out there under that situation. Or when we see, for instance, the economic morass that all the Western world, certainly, and we could basically say all the world, is floundering in, this terrible economic morass. Nobody knows how to get out of it. The politicians have got no answers. Or when we see perversion exalted as we do in our day, perversion exalted and purity despised. My dear friends, we are seeing in our society the judgments of God abroad. And men are too blind to see it, but we ought to recognize it. The signs are everywhere. And I want tonight to just to suggest to you, in the light of Joel, a specific and very significant area where I think we see the judgment of God. It is the removal of the true worship of God from the land. Now in chapter 1, look at verses 8 and 9. He says, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. And again, over in verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. The sacrifices, which were so much a part of the whole Mosaic economy of things, the whole Jewish way of worship, the sacrifices were virtually ceased because there wasn't any material for them, given the tremendous devouring of the locusts that had gone on. and the worship of God had almost ceased from the land. Now this was a calamity. This was an absolute calamity beyond what we can really grasp tonight as Gentiles living in the 20th century. But you can have an idea of how serious it was, the way the figure that Joel uses in verse 8 of chapter 1, where he bids them to lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Now we had terrible, terrible illustration of this in our own church and in the Free Reformed Church of Ancaster not that long ago, as we all still so sadly remember, when the husband of youth was cut off. And we all know the lamentation and the tremendous trauma and the weeping and the upset of that. When a young woman, who in the normal state of things would have years to look ahead with joy to a loving relationship and a fruitful relationship with her husband, and suddenly the husband is cut off. And Joel says, you should lament like a young woman whose husband has been cut off, the husband of her youth, just a young man. Why? Well, because, he says, the worship of God has virtually ceased in the land of Israel. Dear friends, it is always an alarming sign when the worship of God is removed, and when the truth of God is removed. When the Lord Jesus Christ takes away the lampstand. And there have been times in history when this has happened. And I want to suggest to you that we may be seeing it happen in our Western world in the end of the 20th century, into the 21st century. We may be seeing it happen. What do we see in the Western world as we look over it from a religious perspective? Well, we see first of all Romanism being viewed with great deference. Have you ever noticed that when the media use the expression the church, you know who they're talking about? The Roman Catholic Church. They'll talk about the United Church of Canada, or as I like to call it, the Benighted Church of Canada, or they'll talk about the Baptist Church or some other church, but when they talk about the Roman Catholic Church, it is the church. The church says this. The church says that. Now, I have no doubt whatsoever, personally, that there are genuine Christians within the Roman Catholic Church. And I am personally willing to grant that there are within the Roman Catholic Church priests who are evangelical and biblical to a large degree. I'm prepared to accept that in this day. But the system of Romanism, with its emphasis on external pomp and ceremony, the ringing of bells, the lighting of candles, the waving of the incense holders, the sprinkling of the holy water, Romanism with its hierarchy of priests and bishops and cardinals, and then the Pope at the head, claiming to be the vicar of Christ, the personal representative of Christ, claiming to have authority over all the churches and over all Christians. Romanism with its exaltation of Mary and its doctrine of the Mass, in which the elements are still claimed to be turned into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. Romanism with its purgatory and its superstition. That system, my dear friend, that system, a corruption of biblical Christianity, ought to fill with alarm every man or woman who loves biblical evangelical faith. So do understand me, I'm not preaching here hostility and enmity to Roman Catholic people, God forbid. But I'm saying we need to have our eyes open to the danger of Romanism as a system which is diametrically opposed to evangelical biblical Christianity. And what else do we see? Well, of course, we see religious liberalism, we've referred to it already. And here it is, striding through the land with its denial of the Word of God, with its denial of the supernatural in the Christian faith, with its denial of the virgin birth of Jesus, with its denial of the deity of Christ, with its denial of the resurrection, with its denial of the necessity of the blood atonement, with its denial of heaven and hell, with its denial of all the gospel distinctives in the New Testament. It is a denial of the very fundamentals of the faith. And Dr. J. Gresham Machen, a great man of some years ago, earlier in this century, a man for whom you ought to be deeply grateful as a scholar, not some ranting fundamentalist, a scholar who could hold his own with any liberal scholar, who pointed out in his writings years ago in this century that liberalism, what we call liberalism, is presenting and promoting not a different form of Christianity, but a different religion altogether than biblical Christianity. We need to understand that. That's why in this church, I meant to bring tonight, I wish I'd have brought it, I forgot, but it's why that in our church we don't get involved with the inter-church council. Now, I got a questionnaire from the Interchurch Council just recently, back in the summer, this summer. And it asked if we were members of the Interchurch Council, and if not, would we mind saying, why not? And I didn't mind at all. In fact, I was extremely grateful for the opportunity, because they keep sending this literature, and I never asked for it in the first place, but they send it to me, and so I said, well, number one, no, we're not in the council. We do get the literature, we've never asked for it, but we get it, and here's why we're not in it. And I simply tried to point out, courteously but plainly, that our problem was that there are churches that are banded together here where there is a denial of the basic doctrines of the Word of God, and where there is a promotion of lifestyles which are contrary and condemned by the Word of God. And I said, until those things are repented of and turned from, we won't be involved in it. So we need to be sure and clear about that. Religious liberalism is not just another form of Christianity, it is another religion altogether. It is false religion. And then what shall we say as we look at the cults which are abounding in the day in which we live? Cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mormonism, and all the rest of it, and now we have the New Age movement, it's called, of course. And we have a tremendous resurgence of the occult. I read just this afternoon, I just picked up a book just to browse through a few pages, and I read in this book that there are in Britain claimed 100,000 witches. 100,000 who would claim to be witches. The rise of the occult is enormous. In fact, I didn't read this, you know, that carefully. I didn't think I'd mention it tonight, but it just comes to my mind. I would have read it more closely otherwise to get the figures down. But it was something along this line, that amongst the junior children in schools in Britain, something like 70-odd% of them said that they'd been involved in some form of occult practices. These are the things we see on the religious plane, and yet we have to just say one more thing about this. Because when we look at evangelicalism, we see an evangelicalism which is in chaos and confusion in large measure. We see in the churches superficiality and worldliness on every hand. We see in the churches emotionalism and fanaticism rampant. We see their ignorance of the old doctrines of the faith that once used to be the very sum and substance of the religion of our forefathers. The very lifeblood of the churches were these glorious doctrines of the Word of God. And there's a large measure of ignorance in evangelical churches I'm talking about in these days. And there is most decidedly a rapidly declining interest in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. We had a terrible illustration of this, or example shared with us, just last Monday, just a few days ago, in our first pastor's meeting under the FRPS, the Fellowship for Reformation and Pastoral Studies, we had Dr. Gerald Griffiths in to speak to us. And Dr. Griffiths is a man not from a Reformed background as such, but he's a man who's a very solid individual in terms of his perspective on the Christian faith. He's a godly man. He's a retired pastor now. He does a lot of supply preaching. He has an enormous wealth of experience behind him. He's a man with a great sense of the majesty of God. He's a no-nonsense kind of man. And his commitment is to the preaching and the expounding of the Word of God. Now, I say he's done a lot of supply teaching and preaching in churches because he's a retired minister now. And he told us last Monday that he had been asked to come for several weeks to a large evangelical church in Toronto. He said it was a large and well-known evangelical church. He took his first Sunday, and as his custom is and has been, he expounded the Word of God. The leaders of the church came to him and said, "We don't want teaching in this church. We don't want teaching in this church. We don't want preaching like that." Well, he said, that's all I'm prepared to do. Fine, they said. And they terminated the agreement. Now, this kind of thing, you see, the tragedy is, this is not an exception. This is common in the evangelicalism of our day. That there is a decided antipathy to the exposition, the preaching, the teaching of the Word of God. And so we need to be aware, as Joel was aware, that one of the elements of divine judgment upon a nation is the removal of the true worship of God. Now, one more thing, very quickly. Joel sees the judgment of the locust as just a foreshadowing of a greater judgment to come. If sin is not repented of, he says, the armies of locusts will give way to the armies of men. The fact is, my dear friend, that every divine judgment in history is a warning of the ultimate day of judgment yet to come. That's the reality we have to face. The Apostle John, as he wrote the last book in the canon of Scripture, right at the end of that book, he said, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened." And here now is the divine judge of all the earth, the infinite God, who knows all things. And he's now going to examine, as it were, the lives of those before him. "I saw," says John, "the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened." My friends, tonight, if the Bible teaches anything, it teaches us that there is a great day of judgment coming. The Lord Jesus spoke of it. Paul spoke of it. John spoke of it. The entire Bible speaks of it. That great day, that day, the day, all manner of expressions, but if it teaches anything, it teaches that. "It is appointed unto man once to die," says the Bible, "and after this, the judgment." My friends, let's remember tonight, this is a judgment that you will be involved in. I will be involved in. It is not an invitation. There is no choice. There are no options. This is a judgment that you will attend. And I'll tell you this, when the book of your life is open, you will be thinking, some of you will be thinking about lost opportunities in Trinity Baptist Church. Some of you will be thinking about times when you heard the gospel and repudiated it. When the divine judge comes to your life and lays out all your life, will he see there a prayerless life, a Bible-less life, a life lived simply for pleasure alone, a life lived to fulfill your own ambitions alone, a Christless life? For if that's what he sees, he will say to you, "Depart from me, you curse. I never knew you. Depart into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." I didn't say that now. Jesus said that. Oh, my friend, on the other hand, what if when he opens the book of your life, he sees all that negativism to a certain point, and then he sees, "Here now, called by grace divine, here now is repentance towards God. Here is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a new creature. Here is a turnaround of life. And now here is a man who is a prayerful man or woman. Here is a Bible-loving person. Here is a Christ-loving person. Here is a person who sought to walk with their Savior faithfully all the way through all the various scenes of life." Oh, my dear friends, if he sees that, we'll be able to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But which will it be? Which will it be? Certainly your call to the earnest seeking of God. The earnest seeking of God. I wonder, is there someone here tonight, and the biggest need in your life is to go home from this service and get alone in your room and cry to God and call upon the name of the Lord? "Oh Lord, have mercy upon me and save me and give me a believing heart and make me your own. Lord, I cast myself upon you and seek him and seek him and seek him until you know you've found him." And then you'll realize he's found you. So if I speak to some unconverted person, I tell you tonight, Joel has something to say to you too. A call to concern, a call to genuine repentance, a call to the earnest seeking of God. Oh, that we might be serious about these things, and that they might be real to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the solemn sound of the Word of God. We thank you for the searching character of your Word. We thank you for this great ancient prophet, Joel, and how he called the ancient people of God to concern and to repentance and the seeking of God. Lord, our cry to you tonight is that you, by your Holy Spirit, would so make this Word live in our hearts, that we, every one of us here, whatever our condition, might apply these things to ourselves. Oh God, we pray for any who are unconverted here tonight. Lord, let them not drop into hell unconverted. Arouse them, we pray. Awaken them, O God, that they might seek the Lord. And then for your people, Father, we pray that we might be roused out of lethargy and slothfulness, that we might be concerned about the honor of God and the state of the Church of Christ, that we might be exercised, O Lord, about these things, the triumph of the enemy. Lord, make us real. Forgive us for all of our hypocrisy. Forgive us, Lord, for all of our coolness and carelessness. Make us real. And bless your word tonight, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We're going to conclude the service with hymn number 670. Hymn 670. Let me come closer to thee, Lord Jesus. Oh, closer day by day. Let me lean harder on thee, Lord Jesus. Yes, harder all the way. 670. Jesus Christ the Lord, the everlasting Son of the living God, might be the object of our hope and faith, and indeed the focus of our life. Again we pray that you would bless your word and write it very deeply in our hearts. And we ask again, O God, that your grace and your mercy and your peace might be our portion tonight and forevermore. Amen.